Really appreciated that talk by Philip. Thank you. Very, very helpful. This evening, my talk will comprise, if you will, of the following headings. First one, what is mindfulness? How is mindfulness being used in education and its the curriculum? Mindfulness in the health service. Mindfulness in the workplace, including the law. Some of the dangers of mindfulness. I'll be quoting one or two people who have used it. And finally, most importantly, the mindfulness that is creeping into the church. The church which is already embraced, amongst other things, contemplative praying, the labyrinth walk, and so on. But as a preamble, and a very important preamble, I believe, I want to suggest to you that the reason mindfulness is making the news and having an impact as it is in society and to a certain extent in the church is, in fact, Satan's adversary's war against God and truth. It's all part of it. It's his war against God and truth. And of course, by keeping people in darkness, but masquerading as an angel of light, and supposedly leading people into illumination and the light, into a greater awareness of self, peace, and sanity, is all part of the strategy to keep people in darkness and away from God. Indeed, the object is that they become gods themselves, or indeed see gods in themselves and in everything. That is the goal. Becoming more godlike. I don't mean godlike as the scriptures tell us, the God, but godlike in themselves, becoming little gods, etc., etc. You'll know, friends, that the past couple of centuries or more, and indeed becoming to its fore in the last century, but now really, really hitting the schools and the education system, is the one key device of Satan, which is goes by the name of evolution. Evolution has been Satan's device, has been one of his main strategies, his main key, to make people question the reality of a creator. It has now become a lie in which he is promoting the idea that mankind is on the verge of taking a quantum leap of consciousness. This is all part of the life package, that soon we will be so advanced, we'll be so advanced in science, physics, and what we know about ourselves and the earth, that we don't certainly need God. There's no place for him. Indeed, and as I've done this to a certain extent, studied the founding fathers of evolution, including what Charles Darwin's grandfather believed, these people and their motives, they become so acutely to the fore, I'm so acutely aware, that it was not an accumulation of incorruptible facts or indisputable facts that had forced them into evolution, the theory of evolution. No, no, no. Their motives were altogether much, much more sinister. They had been looking for a way to explain away God. Mindfulness, all that is now becoming to the fore, is a continuation of this. There is no God. And particularly is it cruel when it's proclaimed and proselyzed to our children in schools. That is why any parent, any grandparent, any person involved in education should be aware of this and be able to protect their children, grandchildren, etc., but also to give them the truth, which is life-giving. For our main reading, we're looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I don't find this pleasant reading, as we heard in the first session. It's not proclaiming all is peace, all is well. Far from it. But there is a beautiful verse it begins with. I was looking at verse 16. I've got to read verse 16 because my eyes have lit on that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, but only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And as that passage in Romans clearly makes out, when man puts his trust in man rather than God, there's a clear result. It's a corrupted spiritual dimension. Things go totally up the creek. As the scripture says in another place, what is good becomes evil. What is evil is spoken of as good. And just going back to my opening remarks, evolutionary thinking has been heading towards the introduction and its acceptance by the majority of New Age philosophy, including mindfulness, is within the church. If I can try and help us, what is mindfulness and where did it begin? Secular mindfulness training methods have been created and are central to the contemplative traditions in Buddhism, which have been around for 2,500 years. So mindfulness is very much rooted in Buddhism. There's nothing new under the sun. Been repackaged slightly to make it acceptable to the Western mind. Mindfulness means paying attention in a particular way. It means paying attention on purpose, paying attention to the present moment. And you're never judgmental about yourself or about others. Mindfulness teaches individuals to be present in the moment rather than being distracted about the past or projecting into the future. And to a large extent, the technique draws on the breathing exercises that are commonplace in meditation and yoga. The aim is to become more aware of thoughts and feelings, as I say, in a non-judgmental way, so that instead of being overwhelmed by them, you can manage them better. I've said that mindfulness is a Buddhist concept, is a Buddhist practice. The seventh step of the Eightfold Path is, if you will, what mindfulness really is. But mindfulness is more than just a meditative practice. It is an outlook on life. It's an outlook on reality that ideally results from a type of meditation designed to cultivate detachment. It's designed to cultivate detachment. Because detachment in Buddhism is very necessary. Because Buddhism teaches that attachments to this world, to your thinking, to your identity as an individual self, and other attachments, such as desires, keep you in the cycle of rebirth. That's one of their basic tenets of belief. Buddhism holds that self does not exist, and identification with self keeps you in that cycle of rebirth. Therefore, to achieve liberation from this cycle, you've got to break the attachment. So detachment is necessary, and mindfulness is the method. And detachment with ultimate liberation is goal. I'm going to quote from The Basics of Buddhist Meditation by a Dr. George Boerre, B-O-E-R-E-E. He says this: Buddhism began by encouraging its practitioners to engage in satti, or mindfulness, that is, developing a full consciousness of all about you and within you, whether seated in a special posture or simply going about one's life. This is the kind of meditation that Buddha himself engaged in under the Bodhi tree and is referred to in the seventh step of the Eightfold Path. So to reiterate, mindfulness is steeped in Buddhism. It's an ancient mystical, Eastern mystical practice. The ultimate Buddhist practice is to liberate the heart so that there's no barriers, there's no shackles, there's no constrictions on our heart's freedom. Knowing, no restraints, knowing, training, and freeing the mind are the three Buddhist ways of caring for the mind. Mindfulness, or sati, forms an essential practice, and it is not secular as it is claimed. It is not secular. It may be slightly repackaged. You may not be told to sit in funny postures, but nevertheless, the whole concept is opening up people to evil spirits. Satan knows it, and that's why he's gathering momentum in these last days. Mindfulness embraces the ungodly idea of being lovers of self. Now, for a moment, let us look at its effect in education and the curriculum. There is such a thing as a mindfulness in schools project. Beth brought my attention to this. It is a 9-week program for schools, initially formulated for secondary schools. But it is now being used, or being formulated, shall I say, that I have no evidence that it has actually reached the primary school yet. It may have done. I have no evidence. But I certainly know that it is in the process of being modified and reformulated for use in the primary classroom, as well as a course for parents and staff members. Now, as I mentioned, over the last several years, mindfulness has, if you will, become sort of secularized, so it's compatible to the Western mindset. It's been simplified to suit the Western context. And here I'm speaking a little bit about something that, and something which I don't necessarily understand the terminology, you'll have to forgive me. But they talk in education and in this whole mindfulness project as dot B's and pause B's, P-A-W-S-B. And they are in the curricula designed to introduce young people to the potential benefits of mindfulness, as they claim, in the safety of the school classroom. And they're saying that this will be taught by well-trained teachers. Dot B and pause B, they say, offers a toolkit of practices, most of up to 10 minutes, which aim to dip children's toes into mindfulness in ways which they find helpful and enjoyable. To have a significant impact, these curricula should sit within a school's broader frameworks of social and emotional learning, safeguarding, and pastoral support. Doing the opposite, all three, really, really, really is. There's an article online on the Telegraph online article, and this was written during the last coalition government and is on mindfulness. The article says, if you're not yet au fait with the concept, it might be a good idea to familiarise yourself with it now, because you'll be hearing a lot more about it from business leaders, academics, politicians, and of course, educationalist. As School Minister David Laws told MPs, we are very interested in promoting this idea. We certainly think that it's an area that merits consideration based on the evidence we've seen to date. He says, my colleague, the Education Minister Liz Truss, actually has been looking at this recently. In other words, they're saying, and it's gone far, far forward. I've studied this. I've looked this up. Even in the last 18 months, it has progressed significantly. And I know it's in many secondary schools. They received packages. Any teacher here, has it hit the primary schools yet? So as this article went on, mindfulness may well be coming to a classroom near you. But don't, whatever you do, call it a buzzword. It's the very opposite. By definition, mindfulness aims to shut out the buzz. It is a brain training technique based on using your breath to achieve mental clarity. Then we have mindfulness in the health service. I was talking to somebody in the sort of the health profession round about the middle part of last year, May, June time, and they were talking about the benefits of mindfulness. I have to confess, at that time, I wasn't really aware of that terminology. You know, I've written on contemplative prayer within the church, labyrinth walking, and other things, but mindfulness was a new terminology for me. I hadn't come across it until then, and I expressed to that person, I said, it doesn't sound right. It doesn't fit comfortably with me as a Christian. Oh yes, there will be benefits even for Christians. This is what I was told. Now, again, I'm quoting from a lady called Maya Hansen. This is what she says. I came to mindfulness on a 10-day Buddhist meditation retreat. Letting go of thought, felt as impossible as tearing off a limb, particularly when the leg and back pain started from sitting. And she said, some years later, I came to see that it was unacknowledged emotions that gradually manifested as pain on an emotional and sometimes physical level. Turning toward them and accepting them fully helped resolve them. She says this, thankfully, the secular antidote is that the NHS, National Health Service, that what they have rolled out is far easier than the one the Buddha taught. You don't have to sit cross-legged. And the sessions, usually run by a clinical psychologist, take place once a week over a period of 8 weeks. Having recognized the health and cost benefits, some NHS trusts accept self-referrals, others accept referrals via general practitioners. The Mental Health Foundation, which has produced a list of some of the National Health Service funded courses, estimate that as many as 30% of general practitioners now refer patients to mindfulness training. I find that scary. Because people are, you know, it's like all deception. All what Satan wants to do is dress up, is package as something good. And you'll always get people to say, oh, I benefit from this. I've really got help. My pain's win. The baggage from the past I've let go. It's all part of Satan getting us hooked. If nobody got benefit from this, or perceived benefit, whether it's psychosomatic or whatever, we would soon stop hearing about it. There would be no money in it. There's money in it. And your money is helping, my money is helping to fund this. And other terminology that I've come across within the health service network, that these programs may be referred to as talking therapies treatment. That's something your GP may talk to you about, the talking therapies treatment. Or CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. It's all misleading, especially because talking isn't what mindfulness practitioners are doing. That's in the health service. Is there? What about the workplace, including the law? This little piece in the Times yesterday. It's not all long lunches and shaggy dog tails in the inns of court. Barristers in Middle Temple, who already can take sessions in mindfulness and meditation, have been offered evening classes in yoga. useful for those who fear their clients are in for a long stretch, it says. Some of you are indeed in the workplace and you may have come across it. Let me tell you, large organizations such as Sony, Apple, Google, IKEA, the Department of Transport for London, many, many more, have adopted mindfulness and meditation as part, listen, as part of their employee packages. They claim it leads to a happier workforce, more productivity, and fewer sick days. Now, really, Philip and I were discussing this yesterday, you know, a question which springs to mind. What will happen when a Christian refuses to go along with these practices? When it becomes normal? That's part of your practice. That's part of what we're expecting. But I hope true Christians will say, no, no, they have an understanding. No way. No way. What will it result in? Ostracization? I hope not compromise. This is part what this is about. Then we come to the dangers of mindfulness, and I want to quote a couple of people who have used it. And I'll be honest, this has been taken from The Guardian online. Normally, quote from The Guardian. When it suits, I do. Speaking about this lady, speaking about how it's really entered into the workplace and big businesses and smaller are now using it as part of their employee packages. She asks a question. She says, could such a one-size-fit-all solution, could it backfire in unexpected ways? And she talks about her own experience. And she went through mindfulness training in the workplace. And this is what she writes in her article. Even a year later, recalling the sensations and feelings I experience summons a resurgent wave of panic and tightness in my chest. It says, out of curiosity, I try the Headspace app, but the breathing exercises leave me with pins and needles in my face and a burgeoning terror. Let your thoughts move, the app urges. I just want it to stop. And as I discovered, I'm not the only person who doesn't find mindfulness comforting. She speaks of Claire, a 37-year-old in a highly competitive industry, who was sent on a 3-day mindfulness course with colleagues as part of a training program. Initially, I found it relaxing, she says. But then I felt completely zoned out while doing it. Within 2 or 3 hours of later sessions, I was starting to really, really panic. The sessions resurfaced memories of her traumatic childhood, and she experienced a series of panic attacks. Somehow the course triggered things I'd previously got over, Claire says. I had a breakdown and spent 3 months in a psychiatric unit. It was a depressive breakdown with psychotic elements related to the trauma and several disassociative episodes. 4.5 years later, Claire is still working part-time and is in and out of hospital. She became addicted to alcohol. When previously she was driven and a high-performing lady, she believes mindfulness was the catalyst for her breakdown. Her doctors have advised her to avoid relaxation methods. She spent months in a one-to-one therapy. Recovery involves being completely grounded, she says, so yoga is out. Looking at it a little bit further, knowing that I would be speaking on it tonight, my research suggests that her experience is by no means unique. Internet forums, which have many, many people seeking advice, etc., after experiencing panic attacks, hearing voices, finding that meditation is deepen their depression after some initial respite, etc. And in a recent book called The Buddha Pill, psychologist, and I'm not going to his name correctly, Mikhail Farias, co-authored by Catherine Wickholm, they voice concern about the lack of research into the adverse effects of meditation and the dark side of mindfulness. They say, since the book's been published, we've had a number of emails from people wanting to tell us about adverse effects they have experienced. And Wickholm says, often people have thought they were alone with this, or they blamed themselves, thinking they somehow did it wrong. And actually, it doesn't seem it's all that uncommon. Obviously, where there's evil spirits involved, expect trouble. Four things. Thorns for the enemy. But has the enemy left the church alone? No, no, no. Praise God, Jesus says, I will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not win. But we're living in days where our foe, the adversary, is having a field day. And because so many, especially amongst so-called Christian leaders, are ignorant of this word, they're allowing these things into their churches. They can't test things by the word of God. They believe, well, if it's going to bring peace and happiness and joy, then it's got to be good. Again, forgetting Satan come as an angel of light. He's not always a ravenous wolf. Within the church, more often coming as an angel of light, and the demons as ministers of light. And in case you think that mindfulness in the professing church limits itself to the Anglican Church, the High Anglican Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. You're mistaken. It may well be in a church near you. Sean Lambert is a Baptist minister, and he's based in Stanmore in London. Sean has written a book entitled A Book of Sparks. It's been published not too long back by the publishers called Instant Apostle. That should get the alarm bells ringing, whatever it should do. Instant Apostle. And Sean's book is a devotional guide to exploring Christian mindfulness. And he describes a practice as our God-given capacity for awareness and attention. And Sean continues, and I'm quoting, mindfulness is good for discipleship because it brings back transformation to a disciple. Where have you heard that word before? Because it brings back transformation to a discipleship culture which has become heavy on information rather than transformation. And this is what Sean says. We run Mindful Church Cafe in Costa, where we look at mindfulness and health and mindfulness in God. For example, we've been looking at peace in relationships at Christmas and peace in parenting. We always get people from outside church because of their interest in spiritual issues and practices. Mark Vernon, a philosopher and journalist who isn't a Christian, says there's a spiritual revival in mindfulness and the church should be involved, but isn't. Sean Lambert continues, it also, and alarm bells, it also provides an opportunity for interfaith dialogue. Harrow is most ethnically and religiously diverse borough in London. But since all faiths have some form of mindfulness, it is a great point of contact between the faiths. And again, it's all what we spoke about in an article which I've written for the Watchman magazine, which will be published next week, out next week, is all about the One World Church. All knows. Bring it to pass. God's sovereign. We've heard about learning to listen to the Lord. The days are evil. There's a church not too far away from here. This is an Anglican church. And on their website, they advertise morning meditation, Tuesdays at 7:45, Saturdays at 8 o'clock. They say, we host twice weekly morning meditation. Tuesday morning is a walking meditation using the labyrinth. On Saturday mornings, we explore a range of meditation and contemplative practices. They ask the question, what is meditation? They answer it. Meditation is the practice of cultivating the capacity to be fully present in the here and now. There is nothing weird or esoteric about meditation. It is simply the practice of mindfully paying to what is occurring within and around us without judgment. Mindfulness meditation recognizes that the habitual patterns of the mind and our incessant stream of thoughts lead us away from the present moment to thinking about the past or anticipating the future. Mindfulness is the discipline of learning how to come back to the present moment in order to be fully alive and present in our life. They say Jesus challenges us in his teaching to wake up, quoting the Gospel of Thomas. Recognize what is before your eyes and the mysteries will be revealed to you. You've got to laugh. You'll burst out crying if you didn't. They say, do I have to be a Christian to join this group? They answer no. They say, we create an inclusive atmosphere. The group is open to people who would like to develop a regular mindfulness meditation practice in their life. They say, this is a so-called Christian church, Anglican church. We draw on a range of texts, including the Bible. Well, goody! Praise God! Oh, Christian mystics say, range of texts, including Christian mystics and Buddhist teachings on meditation, as well as the insights of John Kabat-Zinn, whose writing on mindfulness is not associated with any specific faith tradition. Sorry state we've come to, friends, and God's judgment on us, but this is to help us, friends. If it's not impacting your church, will be some of your friends maybe coming in very subtly. This is to help us not to get involved, to sound the alarm. I've written on this quite extensively, so I'm only very, very briefly. Fortunately, that book's out of print, so I'm doing they're doing a reprint. A labyrinth walk may be touted as a spiritual tool of meditation and prayer, but it's not for the Christian. What does Colossians 2 verse 8 say? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Some obviously are trying to justify it as a Christian tradition. In fact, it cannot be. It cannot be. Not just because it is not found in the Bible, but it goes against everything the Bible and Christianity teaches for one to practice true biblical. Walking through a labyrinth is not a rediscovery of a lost form of Christian spirituality. Plain and simple, pagan spirituality. Plain and simple. though it may be reformed, repackaged to our modern times, we can be assured it has nothing to do with Jesus, who gave man the true spiritual way of life. There are already a number of Christians, so-called, who are practicing the various types of contemplative prayer, labyrinth walk. Amongst these, they've written many books. Please avoid them. Richard Foster, Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, and of course a good many are being promoted through the Catholic contemplative. Friends, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 we are told, all scripture is inspired by God, is God breathed, is given to us by God, all scripture, and it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction. I'll read it from the end. All scripture is given by I should know this is one of their memory verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is God's word, friends, that we need to be trained in and to follow for a true spiritual transformation, a true spiritual reformation. And God's word is objective. We are not to seek subjective experiences using other religious experiences and methods, whether it's mysticism, contemplative prayer, mindfulness, labyrinth walk, or whatever. Because the basis, rationale, and goal of mindfulness and these other methods is in complete conflict with a Christian worldview and with the reality presented by God in this precious word. Mindfulness has nothing to do with biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is being thoughtful, contemplating God's word. There are times when we need to be still and know that He is God. Not emptying your mind, God forbid, but renewing your mind in the Word and His Holy Spirit. Mindfulness has nothing in common with biblical meditation. Biblical meditation and prayer are not matters of trying to go beyond thought, to have a mystical oneness with God. Nothing like this is taught in the Bible. Prayer in the Bible, verbal praise, thanksgiving, petition, confession, expressing gratitude to God. Yes, and waiting. But the concept of needing detachment goes against biblical teaching. That we remember, friends, what God has done. And vividly keep before us the wonder of the atonement, of Christ's atonement on the cross and His bodily resurrection. There are many desires that are good and desire to know God more deeply through prayer, Bible study and worship that truly nourishes the believer in Christ. There is no need to fear attachments or good desires. Mindfulness and the practice of Christianity cannot coexist. And I conclude that these things are tools of Satan to do away. Amen.